The World Christian Movement, Evangelism versus Evangelization, by Albert James Dagher. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Mark 13, verse 22. The Lord's prophecy concerning the greatest end-time deception should warn us that things are not always as they seem. For a deception to be so seductive that even the very elect would take pause to wonder if it is of God, it would have to have all the earmarks of a true work of God. That means it would come in the name of Jesus. It would have a great deal of solid biblical truth. It would affirm the gospel, and it would be a good work. And signs and wonders would accompany it. Those who might recognize and expose the deception would be looked upon as divisive, hateful, and deceived themselves. For the most part, the churches would go along with the deception. Even as God is at work to consummate His purpose in the heavens and on earth, His enemies work behind the scenes. The greatest deceptions come in the name of Jesus to convince many into thinking they are serving God when, in truth, they are serving Satan. Working among Christians, the enemy's ploys are veiled in biblical jargon and works couched in terms that suggest God's direction. Just as the world follows after cleverly crafted words and philanthropic endeavors that promise the betterment of mankind, so the church follows after clever but deceitful applications of Scripture and good works that promise the advancement of the kingdom of God. One weapon utilized in this deception is semantics, changes in the significance of words. In the political world, semantics have been cleverly utilized to condition people into associating specific meanings to words that, in their proper understanding, are opposite to the conditioned meanings. Take the word fascist, for example. In the United States today, leftist propagandists apply the name to constitutional conservatives, people, believers in Christ or not, who abhor socialist-oriented governmental programs and wish a return to the limited federal government envisioned and instituted by the founders through the Constitution. While leftists readily accept that communism is on the left, they also insist that fascism is on the right. In truth, however, there is little difference between the two. The reason communism regards all opposition as fascism is historically found in the struggle in Germany between Hitler's fascist National Socialist Party, Nazism, and Bolshevism, imported from Russia. Ever since that time, communists and their socialist sympathizers have lumped all opposition under the single derogatory term fascist. The sympathetic media continue to propagate that falsity while applying the term liberal to the true fascists. There are many other examples, but this serves to illustrate how people are easily led to believe that something is the opposite of what it really is. In the churches today, there are popular voices that are using Christian terms to mask an agenda of global, ecumenical dimensions. The goal is to enlist the support of the majority of those who call themselves Christians in order to advance that agenda under the name of world evangelization, a term originally coined by the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization in 1974. World evangelization forms the basis of what has come to be called the World Christian Movement. The goal of the World Christian Movement is to evangelize the world by AD 2000 through social and political action based on a mandate to alleviate the world of its suffering. Getting to the truth has led us through a labyrinth of study that has revealed some of the most unlikely alliances. At the forefront of the movement are some of the most respected leaders and organizations involved in evangelism. Yet, I believe that many of those involved do not understand the full implication of the work to which they have given their allegiance. Therefore, I must say that not everyone involved in world evangelization, even among the leadership, is a deceiver. Many, if not most, especially at the grassroots level of the movement, are brethren in Christ who are working in the field of missions to lead individual souls to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot but recognize the selfless efforts on the part of those who minister both the gospel and comfort to the lost out of love for all men. Yet, just as most Americans are unsuspecting pawns in the scheme of international politics, So most Christians are being used to further the global religio-political agenda of organizations promoting world evangelization. I only ask that the listener reserve judgment until he has had an opportunity to see and understand all the facts. The journey to discovery will not only explain a lot of mysteries as to why certain things are as they are, but will be a liberating experience for those who are willing to place Jesus Christ and His Word above the political and religious aspirations of the Christian media personalities they have come to love and admire. The World Christian Movement is not a single organization, but rather a network of organizations working toward the same goal. They use many of the same resources and incorporate the same buzzwords to define and implement their mission. Acting as a hub for these organizations is the U.S. Center for World Mission, USCWM, in Pasadena, California, founded by Ralph D. Winter. Besides its headquarters in Pasadena, the U.S. Center for World Mission has regional offices in other cities in the USA and sister centers in more than 50 countries, each doing all-purpose, behind-the-scenes mobilization for the movement. The U.S. Center for World Mission has developed a training course for world evangelization entitled Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. It is based on a compilation of messages gleaned from well-known Christian leaders. The Perspectives course is used as a training manual by hundreds of missions organizations. Because of its far-flung influence as the primary source of these organizations' missions philosophy, the course forms the basis for much of our research and will be cited often. Besides the Perspectives course, the USCWM has several far-reaching enterprises. Ralph Winter states, quote, "The USCWM is the backer and promoter of not only the Perspectives materials and the original and largest of the Perspectives study networks, but its relatively small number of full-time mission mobilizers puts out the Global Prayer Digest, the Mission Frontiers Bulletin, the Vision for the Nations curriculum, the Global Countdown videos, the Worldview video series, the World Christian Foundations curriculum, used by various accredited colleges and seminaries, and through the William Carey Library distributes missions books from 80 publishers as well as publishing a number of its own." End quote. The extent of the USCWM's influence is great. Yet the average believer has been aware only of its influence, not of its presence. Before we progress too far into the details of the World Christian Movement, it is prudent that we address some history that has led to its formation. We will leave the World Christian Movement for the time being to focus on how world evangelization came about and how it has managed to capture the minds of so many Christians. Keep in mind that while we will be dealing with personalities involved in the movement, we are not judging motives. In some cases, motives may become apparent, and even the faith of some may become suspect. But we will leave judgment of the heart to God. The historical highlights that follow are not arbitrarily cited, but are found in the movement's own histories. Until the middle of the 19th century, missions were conducted by denominations and individual churches with a vision to take the gospel to heathen lands. These going to the mission field took advantage of colonial expansion of Western nations in order to establish footholds in those lands. At the same time, the colonial powers saw the missionaries as allies in their attempts to civilize the peoples over whom they established their rule. The former were, for the most part, altruistic in their efforts. The latter, though offering some betterment in living conditions for less developed peoples, had as their primary motive financial profit. Thus, some engaged in unspeakable atrocities, including genocide and slavery. The churches were either powerless to oppose those powers, or many chose to remain silent, seeking to provide spiritual blessings even if they could not provide hope for this world. As the colonial powers began to lose their grip in some lands, missionary efforts began to wane also. Even so, some remarkable accomplishments adorn the history of missions, although it is not our purpose to go into detail. At the turn of the century, notable Christian leaders such as D.L. Moody and A.T. Pearson put forth the challenge to evangelize the entire world by the year A.D. 1900. Their appeal was not only to churches, but to youth on college campuses. Recognizing the energy and idealism of youth, they sought to mobilize them into an army of missionaries that would be willing to sacrifice their lives for missions. Even before Moody and Pearson put out their call to youth, campus movements had been active in missions for some 75 years, even at the turn of the 18th century. In 1806, five students at Williams College in Massachusetts met in secret to study Scripture, confess their sins, and pray for revival on their campus. Ordinarily, they met under the branches of a large maple tree under cover of night in order to avoid ridicule from the students and faculty steeped in the academic skepticism of the day. On this particular night, a thunderstorm drove them into a barn where, huddled under a haystack, they resolved that a great awakening should take place upon America's campuses. According to Christian historians, the Spirit of God moved upon campuses to sweep away the entrenched atheism and skepticism that fueled academia. Yet, as with all great awakenings, the results were short-lived, and the campuses again succumbed to humanistic philosophy. In 1882, D.L. Moody spoke at Cambridge University in England. Out of that meeting, seven students responded to Moody's message on evangelism. Calling themselves the Cambridge Seven, they connected with students at 20 state universities in the United States who had also been fellowshipping together on their respective campuses. A few years later, in 1886, D.L. Moody and A.T. Pearson spoke to 250 college students, igniting in them the desire to serve in foreign missions. 100 of those students signed pledge cards to involve themselves in foreign missions. Eventually, some 100,000 college students committed to working in foreign missions to win the world for Christ. By the 1890s, the Student Volunteer Movement, SVM, had developed as the forerunner for other well-organized groups such as InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and the Student Mission Association. The leaders of the SVM had as their slogan, "The evangelization of the world in this generation." Out of the legacy of the student volunteer movement came five people of prominence whose influence would impact the modern world of evangelism. The first of these five was a woman whose influence over the other four would set the course for today's youth movement for world evangelization. Dr. Henrietta Mears was raised under the ministry of W.D. Riley, a Baptist pastor from Minneapolis. In 1928, she left there to become director of Christian education at Hollywood First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. While there, she founded Forest Home Christian Conference Center in the San Bernardino Mountains of Southern California. She also founded Gospel Light Press, which became Gospel Light Publishing, a division of which is Regal Books. Mears became famous for developing Sunday school curricula, much of which is still in use today. Among her admirers, she was dubbed Mother of Sunday School. Her methods, revolutionary at the time, included the use of pictures to portray Bible stories and the assignment of students into grades. In a Christianity Today article for September 1996, Henrietta Mears is called the grandmother of us all. The writer, Wendy Murray Zoba, tells of the influence Mears has had over the lives of millions of Christians through her Sunday school curricula. Quote, "Henrietta Mears has been called the mother of Sunday school. Her revolutionary teaching methods, adding lively pictures and implementing grade levels, changed the landscape of Christian education in her day, and her imprimatur remains on today's models for curriculum. But I like to think of her more as the grandmother of modern evangelicalism. Her vision for the Christian life inspired a generation of young leaders who, in turn, inspired my generation." End quote. Mears was a stickler for planning. Her approach to Sunday school was a no-nonsense, well-oiled program that assured success at least in terms of numbers. Her zeal for missions was tempered by the belief that she could accomplish more for the kingdom of God by training others than if she went herself. Born to wealthy parents in Fargo, North Dakota, October 23, 1890, Henrietta exhibited at an early age a remarkable intelligence and a desire to know God. At age 11, she taught her first Sunday school class to beginners at the Berean Mission in Minneapolis. She became a student of the Bible, earned a degree in chemistry, and was a teacher and principal in public school systems as a young woman. Her teaching methods were used to a great extent in formulating her revolutionary approach to Sunday school. As a senior in high school, Henrietta Mears was first filled with zeal for missions while attending a series of meetings on the subject in her church. While studying at the University of Minnesota, she started a Bible class for university women and was the sole teacher. After graduating in 1913, Mears took her first public school teaching position in Beardsley, Minnesota, a small town of only 850 citizens. There she served as both chemistry teacher and principal, with speech and dramatics on the side. She also taught a Bible class at the local Methodist church, as well as one for the high school football team. Her influence upon the youth of Beardsley was appreciated across religious lines. Quote, "Before Henrietta's year in Beardsley was to end, a Catholic priest called on her to thank her for the amazing changes she was bringing about in the lives of the town's young people and to express the gratitude of the community. They subsequently had many long, interesting talks together on spiritual matters." End quote. From Beardsley, Mears went to North Branch, Minnesota, where she again served the local high school as both chemistry teacher and principal, then on to Minneapolis, where she taught mathematics and chemistry at Central High School. In 1927, Mears took a sabbatical from teaching in order to seek God's will for her life. With her sister Margaret, she went to Europe for a time, then decided to winter in California. Having met Dr. Stuart P. McLennan, pastor of Hollywood First Presbyterian Church, when he preached at their home church in Minneapolis, the two sisters decided to call upon him while there. McLennan was delighted to see them and invited Henrietta to speak on several occasions. He then offered Henrietta the position of Director of Christian Education, which she accepted. At the time, enrollment in Sunday school classes was 450 people. In 2.5 years, the enrollment grew to 4,200. While serving as Director of Christian Education at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, Mears set out to publish her Sunday school curricula for the use of her staff. Eventually, due to the demand from other churches for her materials, she founded Gospel Light Press. More than anything, Mears' talent was in organization. Her pragmatic approach to education spilled over into her duties as Director of Christian Education. Her pragmatism is evident in these words. Quote, "The work of the Director of Christian Education is too often thought of in terms of output or activity. It is to be admitted that productivity is the logical end for which a director is secured by a church, and it is toward this end that he must apply himself. This cannot, however, be measured by volume of action. It is accomplished only through purposeful action, only that which is directed toward definite goals, which in turn are founded on sound educational philosophy, can be ultimately meaningful. The principles must always precede the activities." End quote. What Mears said, of course, is true in practical terms, but it is only sometimes true in God's terms. Human wisdom seeks organization, and sometimes God uses learned skills for his purpose. But what has organization done for the spiritual welfare of the church at large? If organization is the answer to spiritual benefit, then the churches in America should be among the most spiritually mature. In fact, Roman Catholicism and Mormonism are the most well-organized religions in the world. Yet in the churches suffering without organization in countries where they are persecuted, the faith is more vibrant and alive. It is God's Word, not organization, that wins souls and, with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, guides the believer to spiritual maturity. So convinced was Mears that educational expertise was essential to organizing Sunday school, one of her considerations for teaching positions was whether or not one was a teacher in the school system. She reasoned that if one had teaching skills, one should be able to teach the Bible better. Quote, "Because Henrietta believed that God deserved only the best we can give him, and because the best teachers are trained teachers, she kept an eye out for the public school professionals in her church, always assessing their potential for service in her Sunday school. Consequently, some of her most gifted associates were instructors, principals, and counselors in the Los Angeles City school system. But being realistic, Henrietta knew she could not expect that the public schools through her church would supply her with all the trained teachers she would need for her continually growing Sunday school. So the training of teachers became one of the great compulsions of her life. And knowing what made a good teacher, she determined to translate the knowledge she had gained herself through public school teaching into the life of her Sunday school so that her teachers might be adequately prepared for their tasks. End quote. We do not fault Henrietta Mears for her position on organization and insistence upon trained staff. She learned it from organized religion. Still, the contradictory nature of her work is found in this description of her convictions. Quote, Henrietta also insisted rightly that Christian education worthy of the name must be Christian, and being Christian meant that every lesson must honor Christ, and that, in turn, meant that every teacher must be faithful to the Bible. Christian education recognizes the inspired Word of God, she would say, not only as its text and the sum of its message, but also as the source of the principles by which successful Christian education must be carried on. End quote. If one is to insist upon ministry in conformity with God's Word, one must be willing to resist the urging of one's own desires as well as the urging of others to take on a ministry contrary to His Word. That Mears took authority even over the elders of her church in directing their chores in Sunday school, as well as teaching men herself, is evidence that she did not adhere to the Word of God in her own work. The results of this unbiblical position, regardless of the numbers of adherents to her work, and regardless of the fame to which several of her disciples have attained, will, as we shall see, ultimately lead to spiritual error manifesting in the churches affected by her disciples. Interestingly, Mears believed that the position of preacher is for men only. Her work was to teach men to be preachers, and the following excerpt from her biography attests to her influence over men. Quote, Legion are the individuals who found Christ under Henrietta Mears' ministry, who entered into the highly charged atmosphere of dedication and service that she created at Hollywood's First Presbyterian Church, and who went on to serve in positions of Christian leadership all around the world. They preach from hundreds of pulpits, serve in schools, speak over radio and television, lead choirs, direct Sunday schools, and work on dozens of campuses. Their feet have trod on European streets, in African jungles, on South America's high mountain ranges, in the sweltering cities of India, and in all parts of the globe. Most important of all, they are reproducing their kind wherever they go, for they learned from their beloved teacher that the true disciple trains other disciples to take his place. The combined ministries of her spiritual children extend far beyond what she did in Hollywood, continuing to the present. End quote. There is no question that Mears' work has touched hundreds of thousands of lives directly, and perhaps millions indirectly. Consequently, she is at the heart of the subject with which we are dealing, and this is why we are going into so much depth on this biographical sketch. No doubt, many of those whose lives she has touched have had true conversions to the faith. Nor should we judge Henrietta Mears' heart. She truly desired to serve God. But those who directed her early years into unbiblical ministry are ultimately responsible for whatever errors have resulted. In today's churches, it would be blasphemy to question the use of Sunday school, breaking up the family according to age and/or grades. But organized religion seldom sees the biblical model, which is for the elders to teach the men and the men to teach their wives and children. Modern churches are too enlightened to follow that patriarchal system. We hate to burst religious leaders' bubbles, but Christian education is not God's design. As I said, His design is for the elders of the assemblies to disciple the fathers, and for the fathers to disciple and educate their wives and children. Were they to do so, the end result would ultimately honor God, as would the elements of the progression to that end result. But in most churches, the elders, if they exist in some churches at all, do not disciple the fathers. The fathers, then, fail to disciple their families. All have forsaken their God-ordained duties.
What recourse is left but for the churches to usurp the Father's authority in spiritual upbringing by substituting their spiritual authority with that of Sunday school teachers, often young girls? The churches have created the problem, and then they offer the fix. Only the fix isn't God's fix. It's religion's fix. Today we have women's ministries to teach women the Bible, and we have Sunday school to teach the children, but little, if any, biblical discipleship for men. Can the end result really honor God, even if, in the process, individual lives are touched by the Holy Spirit who will honor God's word no matter who speaks it? No. The end result will be corruption, unbiblical applications of God's word by people who mistakenly think they are serving God. No one may question Henrietta Mears' devotion to her work, but had she obeyed God's word, she would never have taken authority over men in any degree. Because she did not submit to God's word, her influence, though well-meaning, has today resulted in a misguided religiosity. Mears also founded Forest Home Christian Conference Center in the San Bernardino Mountains of Southern California. She was not always the pragmatist. Sometimes relying upon feelings or subjective applications of scripture sought for guidance, not always considering the context. When trying to decide whether or not she should pursue the purchase of Forest Home, her answer came to her in the following fashion. Quote, "The following days were spent in seeking divine confirmation. Henrietta finally received it when she read the Lord's promise to Joshua. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou, and all this people, into the land which I do give to them. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you." Joshua 1, verses 2 and 3. In these words, she found her answer and the assurance of the seal of God's approval. End quote. Almost from the beginning, Forest Home Christian Conference Center was a success. Today, it is world-renowned for its teaching conferences, and many well-known leaders in Christianity have learned and taught there. It was at Forest Home that Mears' greatest influence in the lives of certain men of renown came to fruition. Mears became famous for her preaching at the Forest Home Christian Conference Center to thousands of youth in the 1930s. These youth came from virtually every denomination. They were instilled with Mears' vision for the cause of Christ and took that vision back to their churches. Mears' fame was aided by a close friend, Charles E. Fuller, the second person in the association that would impact today's evangelization efforts. Fuller promoted Mears and her Forest Home conferences on his worldwide radio broadcast of the old-fashioned Revival Hour. Dedicated to praying for revival, Fuller would announce conferences to which his listeners could go in order to work toward revival. Mears' greatest impact upon the churches came through Forest Home Christian Conference Center during the rise of neo-evangelicalism, when the organized churches began melding the gospel with the need for social and political action. The desire to win the world for Christ burned in Henrietta Mears' heart, and that burning was not lost on her disciples. Henrietta Mears was completely sold out to what she called the cause of Christ. By the cause of Christ, she meant winning the world to Christ, establishing Christianity as the guiding force in society through evangelization of the world. Mears established the Fellowship of the Burning Heart, wherein she encouraged her students to be willing to die for the cause of Christ. She laid her hands on them to receive her mantle. Thus they received within themselves a burning heart.
The third person within the association at that time was Harold Ockenguy, president of Gordon College and pastor of Park Street Church in Boston. Ockenguy was instrumental in forming the National Association of Evangelicals, NAE. As a very close friend of Charles Fuller, he met with Fuller in Chicago to assist him in developing the plan for Fuller Evangelical Seminary. As a result, Ockenguy became the first president of Fuller Evangelical Seminary. Both taught the young people at Mears' Forest Home Christian Conference Center. J. Edwin Orr, professor at Oxford University, had experienced sweeping revival in Norway in the 1930s. He wrote many books and traveled to hundreds of universities and colleges all over the world as an expert in awakenings. In fact, in 1948, he earned a doctorate in awakenings at Oxford. As the fourth person in the association, he, too, spoke at Forest Home Christian Conference Center. It was his rule that he would only speak where there was an ecumenical representation, a diversity of youth from all denominations.
Armin Geswein also experienced the Norway Revival in the 30s. Upon arriving in the United States after his tour there, he stayed with Orr for a month. Geswein started Pacific Palisades Conferences, out of which came Prayer Revival Fellowship. The purpose was to get pastors together to pray for their cities. Eventually, Prayer Revival Fellowships were started in every major U.S. city as well as globally. These precipitated today's ecumenical prayer breakfasts. These five, Mears, Fuller, Ockenguy, Orr, and Geswein, worked together closely to establish ecumenical campus movement.
As stated before, we cannot judge the faith or the motives of these people. Many have zeal without knowledge or with misguided understanding, much as Peter did before Pentecost. Whatever these people's motives, what they started has developed into something that pretends a global religio-political agenda operating within the framework of a loose form of ecumenical unity. This, too, will become evident as we progress. In June 1946, Henrietta Mears, as was customary, preached the cause of Christ to the young people at Forest Home. Among those who attended the teachers' conference at Forest Home one day were Richard C. Halverson, who, at the time, was the assistant pastor of Hollywood First Presbyterian Church. Louis H. Evans, Jr., the succeeding pastor's son, was also there, as were John L. Frank and William R. Bill Bright. Bright had become a Christian only 4 months previous to this time. After Mears' message, these four, along with some of the youth, asked Mears if they could go to her cabin with her to pray. That prayer session continued through the night. In Dream Big, the Henrietta Mears story, a biography of Mears, the prayer meeting is described as follows. Quote, "As they knelt together, they were overcome by a sense of helplessness and inadequacy. They prayed on into the late hours of the night with much weeping and crying out to the Lord, confessing sin, asking God for guidance and seeking the reality and power of the Holy Spirit. At times no one prayed as God spoke to them. Then the fire from heaven fell, for God answered their prayer with a very real vision. Before them they saw the college campuses of the world teeming with unsaved students who held in their hands the power to change the world. Yes, the college campuses, they were the key to world leadership, to world revival. Theirs was a world to conquer for Christ, and the time for conquest was now." End quote. Mears and her charges saw the college campuses as the key to world revival. In order to accomplish this, it would be necessary to anoint accepted evangelists, men and women who had Mears' vision to win the world to Christ. The following are just a few of the many well-known and influential leaders she touched. After laying hands on Bill Bright to impart to him her mantle and receive him into the fellowship of the Burning Heart, Mears took Bright and his wife, Vonette, into her home. There they lived for 11 years, being groomed for leadership. It was in Mears' living room that Campus Crusade for Christ was born. All the converts from Campus Crusade for Christ, as well as other youth groups, the Navigators, Young Life, Youth for Christ, and other streams, are trained in the ecumenical doctrine and sent back into their churches to influence them for world evangelization. Jim Rayburn, director of Young Life, was also impacted by Mears. Quote, "As a young man just out of college and beginning to work among young people, I heard of Henrietta Mears' ministry at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and particularly at Forest Home. I tried to incorporate into my work everything I heard about her way of doing things. She has had a great deal to do with shaping the progress and ministry of the Young Life campaign." End quote. Richard Halverson, also a member of the Fellowship of the Burning Heart, became chaplain of the U.S. Senate, and a counselor and confidant to the senators of our nation. At his funeral, several testified of his influence in the Senate. Halverson was responsible for the Senate declaring a national day of prayer through the National Prayer Initiative. Other organizations were begun in Mears' living room,
such as Lewis Evans Jr.'s Hollywood Group, described in Muir's biography. Quote, "After the conference in 1947, the exuberant young people returned to tell their friends of what had taken place on the mountaintop. Lewis Evans Jr. shared his experiences with Colleen Townsend, a young starlet he was dating. A Mormon by choice, she had completed a year and a half at Brigham Young University in Utah when discovered by Hollywood scouts and catapulted into the dazzling heights of stardom." End quote. We are told that Townsend dedicated her life to Christ as a result, and we assume she renounced Mormonism, although this is not stated. Muir's biography continues, quote, "Other Hollywood personalities were also being influenced by the effects of the revival. Among them were Roy Rogers, Dale Evans, Tim Spencer, and Connie Haynes. Henrietta had long sought how to reach the stars behind the celluloid curtain for Christ, and now the Spirit was bringing them to her. At one time, some of these Christian celebrities met in her cabin at Forest Home to pray for guidance as to how they could win their friends in the film industry to the Lord." End quote. Due to the celebrity status of its members, the Hollywood Group eschewed meeting in churches in favor of private homes. Quote, "Since Henrietta and Margaret had a home that compared favorably with those of a Hollywood great, and since it was located in the middle of the Stars' estates, the decision was made to begin weekly meetings there." End quote. Among the more notable things that transpired under the auspices of Henrietta Muir's work was her influence upon Billy Graham. According to Graham, Muir's was, next to his mother and his wife Ruth, the one woman who impacted his ministry the most. Quote, "Dr. Henrietta Muir's has had a remarkable influence both directly and indirectly on my life. In fact, I doubt if any other woman outside of my wife and mother has had such a marked influence. Her gracious spirit, her devotional life, her steadfastness for the simple gospel, and her knowledge of the Bible have been a continual inspiration and amazement to me. She is certainly one of the greatest Christians I have ever known." End quote. D.R. Riley, Henrietta Muir's pastor in Minneapolis and later president of Northwestern Schools, envisioned that his mantle was to be passed on to Billy Graham, just as Elijah's passed to Elisha. Graham at first balked at accepting Riley's impartation. Near death, Riley called for Graham. There, Graham accepted his mantle. Thus, Graham was named acting president of Northwestern Schools. At the same time, he was teaching at Forest Home Christian Conference Center. There, one evening, J. Edwin Orr met with Graham and was persuaded that Graham had, indeed, received Riley's mantle. Orr then laid hands on Graham to receive his mantle. Thus, Graham became an accepted, anointed evangelist along with Bill Bright and Richard Halverson, all members of the Fellowship of the Burning Heart. While Bright was able to start with a ready-made network of college campus meetings, Graham went into every major city under the auspices of Armin Geswine's prayer meetings. Almost from the beginning, Graham would not accept any invitation to preach where ecumenical representation, including Roman Catholic clergy, was not present. This is still his policy today. Many Christian colleges and universities have been influenced by the world Christian movement. The most active is Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. Fuller actually has three schools within the same campus: the School of Theology, the School of Psychology, and the School of World Missions. Fuller's School of Theology, although originally somewhat fundamentalist, has gradually adopted a more mystical approach. Through the influence of C. Peter Wagner and his prodigy on church growth, the late John Wimber, there has been a leaning towards signs and wonders as an essential aspect of evangelism. Wimber taught a course entitled MC 510, which sought to train students in practicing signs and wonders. Inevitably, the supernatural doctrines of the manifested sons of God, sinless perfection, spiritual power, restoration of the offices of apostles and prophets, and dominion theology crept into the course. Wimber is on record as stating that he had achieved the stage of going for long periods of time without sinning. Fuller's School of Psychology blends secular psychological theory with Christian elements of counseling. The School of Psychology promotes the study of psychoneurolinguistics, the use of symbolic language as a means of persuasion. The concept of symbolic language is readily found in the New Age movement, and psychoneurolinguistics is the basis for contextualization of the gospel, the new missionary efforts promoted by Fuller and by the World Christian Movement. In the process of mobilizing for world evangelization, the staff of Fuller School of World Missions went to Korea in 1995 to learn about the Cell Church movement from David Nepal Yonggi Cho. The purpose was to learn how to plant churches in the same fashion and thus contribute to church growth. Truly, Henrietta Mears' influence has been widespread. Today's youth evangelism movement is an outgrowth of her work and is the motivating force behind the World Christian Movement. All are working to present a united front against the evils of the world. They believe that without the unity of all who name the name of Christ, regardless of doctrine or practice, there is no power over the evil forces within the city or nation. Unity is where their power comes from. The first step to evangelizing the nation and eventually the world is evangelizing the cities. At the heart of the movement, again, is the U.S. Center on World Missions Perspectives course. Therein, we will find the goals and beliefs of the movement's leaders. In Mission Frontiers Bulletin, the official magazine of the U.S. Center for World Mission, Billy Graham says of the Perspectives course, quote, "There is no volume of which I know that will inform, inspire, and motivate Christians for world evangelization like the Perspectives course," end quote. As of January 1994, when Graham made his statement, over 22,000 people had completed the Perspective Study Program. The study guide for Perspectives on the World Christian Movement is the textbook for the World Christian Movement. The study guide presents outlines on its messages and for course material refers the student to the Reader for Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. The Reader is nearly 1,000 pages in length. In it are found the messages about missions by notable Christian leaders. Most are involved in the movement. Some are historical leaders who have passed on. Because the Reader is an eclectic mix of many writers from different religious persuasions, some of the messages are truly inspiring, convicting, and solid in their theology. It is not these with which we are concerned, but those that depart from sound doctrine and or lead the student away from true service to Christ. In truth, the Perspectives course contains a good deal of conflicting material. Some, for instance, state that the saving of souls through the preaching of the gospel is the fullness of the Great Commission. Others, those who seem to be adopted by the movement as evidenced in its leader statements and plans of action, insist that social and political action is as much a part of the Great Commission as is preaching the gospel. This is one of several critical issues which we will be addressing. As we address those areas of concern, we must also state that we are well aware that the World Christian Movement is having an impact upon souls, but the credit for that impact must be given to those individual missionaries who are remaining true to the Word of God and are working to save souls. The glory, of course, must go to God, who will honor His Word no matter who speaks it, and no matter the motive behind the speaking. In the Perspectives course, we find a distinction between evangelism and evangelization. The distinction is consistent with that of the first International Congress on World Evangelization, which came out of the Lausanne Conference on World Evangelization in 1974. Evangelism, of course, is a legitimate name and a legitimate endeavor. It is the work of the church to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to bring souls into the kingdom of God. True evangelism follows the spreading of the pure gospel with the planting of churches and the discipling of believers that will guard the biblical truths and practices vital to sustaining a viable relationship between individual believers and the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelization is the term used by the global ecumenical World Christian Movement to gain the support of churches throughout the world. It denotes the Christianizing of all the world's people groups by means of a work that combines social and political action as equal elements with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the average Christian, there is no distinction between evangelism and evangelization. But to the world Christian movement, there is a distinction. Essentially, that distinction is that evangelism involves the saving of souls, while evangelization means the saving of whole nations or people groups spiritually and temporally through political and social action. A major obstacle to understanding the true motives and goals of the world Christian movement is the inability to discern this distinction. That such a distinction exists is openly acknowledged by the Lausanne Committee on World Evangelization, from which the world Christian movement has sprung. In an interview prior to the first International Congress on World Evangelization, Bishop Ajack Dane of the Anglican Church in Sydney, Australia, who served as executive chairman, stated, quote, "Lausanne is a congress on evangelization, not a congress on evangelism. The World Congress on Evangelism in Berlin, held in 1966, was the first of many congresses on evangelism. But I think now the present thought in the minds of many leaders around the world is that we need not only to think of evangelism, that is, the proclamation of the gospel, but the whole task given to us by the risen Christ. This, I think more aptly, is called evangelization." End quote. The Lausanne Covenant, formulated at the International Congress on World Evangelization in Lausanne, Switzerland, July 1974, set the course for the agenda of the world Christian movement. Article 5 of the Covenant states, quote, "We affirm that God is both the Creator and the Judge of all men. We therefore should share the concern for justice and reconciliation throughout human society and for the liberation of men from every kind of oppression. Because mankind is made in the image of God, every person, regardless of race, religion, color, culture, class, sex, or age, has an intrinsic dignity because of which he should be respected and served, not exploited. Here, too, we express penitence both for our neglect and for having sometimes regarded evangelism and social concern as mutually exclusive. Although reconciliation with man is not reconciliation with God, nor is social action evangelism, nor is political liberation salvation, nevertheless, we affirm that evangelism and socio-political involvement are both part of our Christian duty, for both are necessary expressions of our doctrines of God and man, our love for our neighbor, and our obedience to Jesus Christ." End quote. Affirming that the task of world evangelization involves not only the preaching of the gospel, but social and political action to right the wrongs in the world, Dr. Billy Graham, honorary chairman of the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization, summed it up this way, quote, "Since the Lausanne Congress in 1974, Christians increasingly have been called upon to provide leadership in areas where they were a small minority or almost did not exist before. Evangelism has taken on a new meaning. It is a time of great opportunity, but also a time of great responsibility. We are stewards of our Christian heritage. We must evangelize at all costs where there is yet time. World problems of poverty, overpopulation, and the threat of nuclear war mount by the hour. The world is in desperate need of the gospel now." End quote. If we start from a wrong premise, we are sure to arrive at a wrong conclusion. In this case, Graham, stating that evangelism has taken on a new meaning, infers that as Christians we have a mandate to infuse into our evangelistic efforts certain actions designed to stem the tide of human suffering, including the threat of nuclear war. But human suffering is part and parcel of the fall of man. God uses and even causes human suffering in order to accomplish his act of redemption. In order for the gospel to have the effect desired by Graham and the International Committee on World Evangelization, not only would true faith in Christ have to permeate virtually every individual on earth, certainly the greatest share of the world's system's leadership, sinless perfection would have to characterize everyone's lives. Considering Jesus' words that few would enter into the kingdom of heaven, and that we are destined for tribulation from the world system because it hates him, where in his word do we find the whole task of solving the world's problems? On the contrary, Jesus said that the poor would always be with us, Matthew 26, verse 11. Does this mean that we should turn away from those in true need? Of course not. But while we may help individuals in need, we have not received a mandate to eradicate poverty from the earth, any more than we have received a mandate to solve the problem of overpopulation or the proliferation of nuclear weapons. These are personal agendas being foisted upon the church as a whole by social activists. They are not part of the Great Commission. There are enough causes to go around many times over. To require socio-political action as a mandate is to steer the church in a direction not intended by Christ. So pervasive has the Lausanne Covenant become among the vast majority of evangelical churches that a Christianity Today article has stated, the unifying question has quickly become, do you subscribe to the Lausanne Covenant? Our question is, are we to be united in Christ or united in the Lausanne Covenant that forms the basis for the world Christian movement? And why is evangelization called a movement? The word movement connotes an organized effort by man with an agenda and a plan of action to meet that agenda. Proper evangelism is not a movement. It is a work of the Holy Spirit upon individuals to minister the gospel to others. But the world Christian movement requires that a new meaning be applied to the term evangelism, which meaning encompasses social and political action. Yet it does recognize that evangelism is not, in itself, socio-political action. Thus, a new word has been coined to encompass both evangelism and socio-political action, evangelization. We will see as we progress that evangelization is a Christian movement that manifests itself in any expression of Christianity, not in winning souls, but in maintaining a Christian presence among the world's unredeemed. Thus, Jesuit missions of the Roman Catholic Church are given equal standing with evangelical Christian missions as valid expressions of evangelization. This is why the term World Christian Movement is used to describe this new move of God. It is a movement that includes, but is not limited to, the preaching of the gospel. Evangelization does include evangelism, but not exclusively, and not primarily to the unsaved and so-called Christianized nations. It promotes evangelism to people groups who have not heard about Jesus Christ, and then only in terms that can be understood within the cultural context of those people groups. We must understand that personal evangelism, although a part of world evangelization, is not the primary goal. Rather, the primary goal is the turning of whole people groups into Christianized organisms. This is not to denigrate the aspirations of those involved in world evangelization, especially those who do not understand the true nature of its agenda and are seeking to win souls to Christ. It is merely to delineate the distinction between what Christ commanded his church and what these people wish to force upon us as a mandate. It is also to demonstrate the difference between biblical evangelism and man's plan for evangelization. Not everyone involved in the world Christian movement is aware of that difference. Thus, we find that in the movement, the terms evangelism and evangelization are often used interchangeably. The Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization has published what it calls occasional papers, which address the committee's position on various issues related to its agenda. Occasional paper number 20 addresses an evangelical commitment to simple lifestyle. In this paper, Alan Nichols calls for a more equal distribution of wealth. Quote, the 1980s simple lifestyle consultation was one of the many consequences of the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization 1974, at the end of which thousands of evangelicals signed a covenant which included this statement. All of us are shocked by the poverty of millions and disturbed by the injustices which cause it. Those of us who live in affluent circumstances accept our duty to develop a simple lifestyle in order to contribute more generously to both relief and evangelism. Thus, a primary motive in the Lausanne Covenant for developing a simple lifestyle was the poverty of millions and the injustices which cause it. This issue was very prominent in the minds of the participants in the Simple Lifestyle Consultation in March 1980. While starting with the Bible, they were very conscious, especially because of the presence of significant representatives of the poorer parts of the world, of the dramatic contrasts in both material standards of living and access to power which exist in the different countries of the world. While recognizing that God still calls some to voluntary poverty, participants expressed the strong affirmation that involuntary poverty is an offense against the goodness of God, and added that it is related in the Bible to powerlessness, for the poor cannot protect themselves. End quote. No true believer in Christ would look upon those in poverty without compassion and a desire to alleviate whatever suffering is in their power to address. What the Lausanne Committee is requiring as our Christian duty, as stated in Article 5 of the Lausanne Covenant, is that all believers in Christ deprive themselves of other than the basic necessities of life in order that their wealth may be redistributed. This idealistic theory sounds magnanimous except for some pertinent truths. First, wealth is not static. It is created through industriousness and hard work. To take from those who have in order to give to those who do not have will only result in nobody having anything. It is a Marxist principle, not a biblical principle. It is to kill the proverbial goose that lays the golden egg. Scripture lauds those who work in order that they not be a burden to others. Second, wealth is relative. Rulers in some countries do not enjoy the material benefits that the average citizen of the United States enjoys. Who is to say that one has too much? How much is too much? Third, poverty is often due to government policies. The nations upon whom the Marxist-minded leaders in Christendom heap their condemnation have created their wealth through industriousness and hard work. True, there is some exploitation of the working class. If exploitation is seen as those implementing the ideas of industry receiving a disproportionate share of the income derived from the resources they sell. But kings of old would give their all to enjoy the benefits that the average person in a first world country enjoys as a result of that exploitation. Does this mean that capitalism has no problems? Of course not. But it is the fascist leaders of industrial countries wishing to lavish the fruits of its citizens' labors upon political allies that has created the disparity in scale of living between nations. We could deprive ourselves of every possible amenity outside of a grass hut, grubs to eat, and barely potable water to drink, and we would not alleviate one iota of the world's suffering poor. Administration costs for the World Christian Movement would suck up the initial offerings and leave nothing for the future. As far as redistributing the wealth through government, forget it. The wealth we give up in foreign aid through our taxes lands in the pockets of the rulers, not in the hands of the people. And that is true of socialist nations no less than dictatorships. It is true that the Lausanne Covenant recognizes the problem of governments. Thus it calls upon Christians to suffer with the poor and to take political and social action to call upon rulers to fulfill their God-appointed role. Reality dictates that most rulers are not regenerate men. They couldn't care less about the poor. And this is why God's Word does not place upon the church the burden of solving the world's problems. However, we are commanded in individual situations to help those who are suffering, especially within the household of faith. Galatians 6, verse 10. Fourth, is it better to give to charity than to invest in enterprises that create wealth? The axiom that it is better to teach a man to fish than to give him a fish is true. They are misguided who deride the wealthy whose charitable giving of hundreds of millions of dollars is a small fraction of their worth. Were the wealthy of the world to give away their fortunes, millions of people would be out of jobs, and the benefits realized from their enterprises would vanish. Let God judge the wealthy, and let God judge each believer for how we handle that with which He has blessed us. But this is not the Lausanne view. Rather, wealth is equated with greed. Quote, another of Jesus' sayings, which, to use Ronald Sider's phrase, is largely ignored by rich Christians, is Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The corollary is clear, as the Apostle Paul taught, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Ephesians 5, verse 5, namely that the greedy also will be excluded from the kingdom. End quote. Such a statement is inflammatory. It judges as greedy all who are rich in this world's goods. Yet it is wealthy Christians who give generously for the cause of the kingdom. It is not wealth, but covetousness that is a sin. Covetousness has to do with desiring another person's possessions. It does not have to do with honest gain. Greed, on the other hand, is an inordinate desire to possess things. It may or may not involve covetousness toward another person's goods. To work hard in order to provide for one's posterity is not greed. Scripture is full of examples of godly men who had wealth. But the Lausanne Committee conveniently omits Jesus' concluding words that, although it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, with God all things are possible. The committee wants Christians to strip themselves of material possessions so that they can be given to those who do not have. Depending upon how the Holy Spirit works in individual hearts, this may be God's will for some. Yet He often blesses His children with material blessings without such a demand, or He may demand it sometimes, but not at others.